20 years now, and I still don't have it right. I hope all of you had a great week. I know we did. I'm on my way down, hopefully tomorrow, to see my second grandson's first birthday party, so I'm looking forward to that, and I can't believe he's already a year old. It just, Glenda and I were talking before services how fast time goes by, you know, with your own children, and then, of course, your grandchildren. It seems like you try to slow down and enjoy them a little more and appreciate those grandkids as much as you can. In Luke, the fifth chapter, there was an amazing event that took place. Jesus had just finished a campaign of sorts. He was in and around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He'd healed all manner of sickness and disease. He'd even cast out a demonic spirit out of a man. He had gone to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. Remember that? She had a fever. And now the people were pressed upon him to hear a sermon. And, of course, he gave a sermon to the people or a message to all those people there. And as he was finishing up, he noticed two boats that are docked there on the shore of Galilee. And one of them actually belonged to Peter. They'd been fishing all night, and they were now washing their nets. I don't know why I'm mending their nets, because Jesus asked them, said, "Launch out into the deep that we may let down our nets and have a catch." Peter said to him, "You know, we've toiled all night long. This is ridiculous. We've caught nothing. But because you want to go fishing, we'll go out and let the nets down." What follows is nothing more than miraculous, you know, and the nets were so full that they couldn't even pull them into their boats. They had to get their buddies over in another boat to help them capture these fish and get them in the boat. And they had such a catch that they were filling these boats up, and the boats began to sink. It says something a little bit about, I guess, the greed of man, that there's never enough. Peter, realizing what happened and seeing the massive catch of these fish, knowing he'd been out there toiling all night long trying to catch these fish, fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus looked at him and said, "Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men." I guess there's an element in Peter that we can all somewhat identify with. Did Peter know he was a sinner? Yes, he did, obviously. Had he heard the messages of Jesus? Yes, he had been with him on several occasions before this. Had he heard of all the miracles that were demonstrated thus far? Why, sure. Jesus' fame was spread abroad. And yet there was this element of unbelief in Peter, this inability to overcome his own personal failings, to be fully committed to Jesus. And this was exposed, I believe, on this very occasion, this moment. Before, he could hide among the crowds, probably or possibly among his own disciples, but this was very up close and personal. And like the fish that were now entangled in the net, so Peter was caught by Jesus Christ. I wanted to tell you this story as a prelude to the next chapter because, for one, I love this story, and because it shows me the ability of God to look at each of us, to look through our own misgivings and our shortcomings, and yes, even our sins. When he decides to capture us, he does it with all of his might. I believe that. And he doesn't intend to ever let us go. No matter what trials may come, he encourages us to remember that very fact. And it is he that goes fishing for us. He's the one that goes out to seek us, as Paul or Peter would say in the New Testament, that it, you know, God is the one that seeks us first. We don't seek him. Jesus, even in his own words, said that he seeks us out, that we don't in and of ourselves go seeking him first, but he's the one that actually comes to seek each one of us. There was a fisherman that was on the shores of the Dead Sea, and he had his rod and reel, and he's casting out into the Dead Sea, and this tourist walks by and says, "Man, don't you know you can't catch any fish in the Dead Sea?" And this fisherman says, "Yeah, you can. I'll tell you what, you sit down here beside me. You give me $10, sit down here beside me, and I'll show you." And so they sat down there in the heat of the day. This guy's casting his rod and reel out into the Dead Sea. And after about an hour, it's starting to get hot, and this tourist says, "Okay, where's all the fish? And how many fish have you caught today anyway?" And the fisherman looks at him and said, "You are number 6. I thought that was a cute little joke having to do with fishermen. In Luke, the 6th chapter, I want to go into this chapter here. As I told you, that story is a prelude for this chapter here, because I believe there's some misunderstanding about Luke, the 6th chapter here, that maybe you haven't looked at before. Here we have the list of the 12 disciples mentioned here at the very beginning of the chapter 6 of Luke. Jesus would select them, you know, of course, Peter being one of them, and along with his brother Andrew. You know, if you want to try to memorize the disciples, you can do 4 of them real easy. Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and James and John, who were brothers, and who, by the way, were also partners with Peter in his fishing business. They were the ones that came over and helped Peter gather this fish up. In chapter 6, down in verse 20, I won't go through the list of those disciples. You can read through those. They're listed several times in the Bible, and you can compare. Sometimes they're a little bit confusing about the names. But in chapter 20 is where I'd like to begin. It says, Jesus lift up his eyes to his disciples, and he began to speak. I read that scripture this morning, and I stopped and paused there a minute, and I thought, how'd you like the opportunity to sit and listen to Jesus, or a sermon given by Jesus Christ? I mean, you're really there. I mean, you're there, and you can see the expressions on his face, and you can watch his gestures, how he, I don't think he would fling his hands around like you see a lot of preachers do, to hear the tenor of his voice, but more importantly, to hear what he had to say. Listen to his message. Would that not be a grand opportunity? We often forget that many of these words written in the gospel accounts were recorded by one of his disciples who heard him speak or give, some instructional discourse, perhaps preach a sermon to the masses who were there to hear his message. Jesus' fame was spread abroad, and people came from all over the countryside to hear his message. But as we sit here almost 2,000 years later, and open the pages of our Bibles and read these words printed in red, they have a tendency to fall flat occasionally because they're one-dimensional, and I'll explain myself. We can't look into the eyes of Jesus when we read these words, or listen to the elevation and the pitch of his voice, or feel, as we'll see in this chapter here, the warmth of his compassion, the sense of his honesty and sincerity as he tries to convey the will of the Father to each one of his listeners. So what I want you to do today, as we read these words, try to imagine them coming from the very lips of Jesus Christ, with his Galilean accent and his Jewish background, while he's completely aware of his former glory with the Father, and having recently spent 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness. What did he look like after that? Did he look completely healthy? Or was he almost skin and bones after that event? He was praying, and of course he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And now he is valiant with the victory over Satan and all the temptation. I believe it's Luke's account that said that he was 40 days being tempted by the devil, not just the 3 that we have that we often recite. He is all the more fortified for his ministry, and now he stands before us with the utmost confidence in his message. So we begin here in verse 20, and this is called the Beatitudes. And what I said earlier here, this might be a little different than what you would expect. This is often mistaken for the parallel account of Matthew 5 for the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, it says that right here in my Bible. And it says that in Matthew 5. It begins with the Beatitudes. And a lot of people will say, well, this is the parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. But when you go really look at them closer, look at the difference and maybe do a comparison, a closer examination, we find that in the account of Luke's account here, it's only about 1/4 the size of the account in Matthew 5. We find great similarities between the two, and it could be that Luke's version is an abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that. But look at what Luke wrote. Luke was a writer that was very detailed. When you look at the book of Acts and the book of Luke, they're quite lengthy. He goes into a lot of detail that maybe some of the other writers didn't overlook. It's also worthy to note that Matthew's account preceded the selection of the 12. And here in Luke's account, we see that it's after the selection of the 12 disciples. In Matthew's account, Jesus uses terms like poor in spirit and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You go back and read that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But in this account, Jesus seems to have the poor of the world in mind. Where the former was calling out those who were spiritually poor and lacking, who were hungry and thirsty for the truth of God or the word of God, whichever one you want to call it, and didn't know it. Here, he's addressing those who are rich in spiritual things and yet poor and hungry, possibly financially and physically. We'll look at this in a moment here. They're actually enduring hardship for the sake of the Son of Man. I believe that this may be quite a different group of people than he is addressing in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And of course, it's okay for Jesus to repeat some of these principles from one group to another, even if there are different purpose in mind. Look what he says in chapter 6 and verse 20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He's telling poor people, this is yours. Now, is this spiritually poor or is it financially and physically poor? I guess we'll have to answer that question. To me, this would be very encouraging words to someone who, unlike society that gauges their success by the things that they possess, the amount of money they have in the bank, what kind of car possessions that they have, that's the way the world gauges success. But God doesn't look at it that way. To know that you may not be financially successful because you've given up certain trades or jobs or opportunities that might have brought you wealth and success, you instead, these poor people that he's speaking to here, have sought to fulfill the commands of God instead of personal gain. Remember Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God. That's what these people have done, and I believe that's what the people in the church of God have done. That's our motto. Seek you first the kingdom of God. The Sabbath day. How many jobs are eliminated by keeping the Sabbath day? I can tell you. I've kept the Sabbath day perhaps my whole life, and I can tell you I've turned down opportunities where they said, no, you got to work 6 days a week. You got to work nights and weekends or whatever, 24/7 as they say. You just have to let that opportunity go because you know it's going to interfere with your Sabbath, with the keeping of the Sabbath day. I've always been, when I looked for jobs, and I've told you this story in the past, when I go, I always don't throw the Sabbath out as the very first obstacle for a potential employer. And I'll tell you why. Because long ago I learned that you got to sell yourself. When you're out looking for a job, you don't walk in and say, oh, by the way, I got to keep the Sabbath day. That's the first negative that they see to them. You go sell yourself first. You make them want you, and then you present, hey, these are some exceptions that I have. And most of the time you will find they want you bad enough, they're willing to overlook the holy days and the Sabbath day. And so you'll have a greater opportunity at selling yourself to someone and then showing them that. And I found, too, that people that realize that, especially employers that believe that you have a religious background, that you are a person that can be trusted, and you're willing to stand up for what you believe. I think those are attributes that they see from that. The people in Jesus' day were under Roman domination. They were poor, oppressed, they were afflicted, they were miserable, needy, and often under religious suppression as well. And they were under, of course, the religion of fear. And if you don't believe me, go read the account of the blind man. Remember where the guy that was born blind that Jesus healed, and how the religious leaders interrogated, I like that word, interrogated, because they were living in fear of being cast out of the synagogue. That's what kind of religion they were living in. James, the second chapter, it says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" And Paul would later, speaking of his own ministry, he says, "As poor, yet making many rich, and as having nothing, yet possessing all things." He's talking about the gospel message that he's preaching out here. And you know, Paul even suffered on several occasions lack of food and water and provision. You know, you go back and read that list of his. And in Revelation, the second chapter, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." So obviously they were suffering under physical lack of food and resources, perhaps money. We know there was a famine in the land, even in apostles' days, when Apostle Paul gathered foodstuffs and carried it back to Jerusalem so that they could sustain the disciples and the apostles there in Jerusalem. They weren't wealthy men. Now, I'm not here to preach about the fact that you can't be a rich man and be in God's kingdom. Obviously, Abraham was a wealthy man. Isaac probably was, inherited all of Abraham's wealth. We know David was a wealthy man, and Solomon was certainly one of the wealthiest men ever to walk the face of the earth. And yet they were able to keep their wealth in check. That's not what I'm talking about here today. I spent a little more time here on these verses, on this first verse here, because I believe it is those who are poor, who have no place for pride and arrogance, which can stifle Christian growth, by the way. But they are perfect vessels for the riches of God, which are faith, hope, love, meekness, and the like. These are the ones Jesus are saying to these people here, "Yours is the kingdom of God." You know, God has the ability to look past all of the facade that human beings can put up as their gauge for righteousness and success. He looks down through, it says he, you know, his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the marrow of the bone. He looks right down into our innermost thoughts and the intents of our heart. And when he sees these characteristics, he says, "There's a righteous person. That's the people I'm pleased. Those are the ones that are going to be in my kingdom." And it doesn't really matter how much money you have or how much money you have in the bank. I believe Jesus is addressing that category of people. You know, they say it can all be swept away in a moment. I've told you stories of, in the oil and gas industry, especially it, the way it is right now. There are companies filing bankruptcy like you wouldn't believe. People that 2 years ago probably had, you know, jet aircraft and all the money they could, you know, and the resources, now are looking at huge debts. I heard one this yesterday, an offshore drilling company that is $4.5 billion in debt, filed bankruptcy. Think about all their creditors that they extended credit and work and, you know, parts and equipment. Those people are just, they're going to be in trouble now that are filing bankruptcy. Verse 21, I skipped to get to the next verse here. I'm going to not get through this. He said, "Blessed are the hungry now, for you shall be filled. I think the key word in that verse there, verse 21, is now. Blessed are the hungry now. It seems to be the key word. It's in this life or in this short lifespan. And if you don't believe me, go talk to an elderly person how quick your life can whiz by. I believe this does pertain to the lack of physical food. The Apostle Paul even spoke of, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians, when he gave that long list, about three times I had been, or five times received I 40 stripes save one. I was beaten with canes. I was shipwrecked. I was in the day and night in the deep. But he also said, we thirst and we hunger. We've suffered thirst and hunger. There was times when he didn't have food to eat. And it's hard to believe that here an apostle who was called personally by Jesus Christ suffered hunger and thirst. And yet he was out doing the work of God. He was doing the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world as Jesus had instructed him. And yet he was suffering difficulties. I would say difficulties. And the second part of that, he said, blessed are they that weep, for they shall laugh. I'm reminded of Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, where it says, those that sigh and cry for the abominations that they see around them. Sometimes the news is too much for me to bear. I see people that are elderly, are an innocent victim of a crime, a brutal crime. It is more sometimes than I can watch. I mean, just the tears come in heartfelt concern and compassion for the families of victims in that way. In Revelation 21, it talks about the new earth and the new heavens and the new earth. It says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more pain, even though now we may be going through all of those things. In verse 22, he said, blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So now we're talking about being cast out, not included, falsely accused, isolated. In many ways, you know, the truth of God is misunderstood. I often, and I know you are, as a Christian, are often treated as something that's outlandish or strange or foreign. Your doctrine is different. You people are different. You're strange. You don't keep the customs like everybody else in religion does these days. All the other people and all the other organizations. But I believe this is exactly what they said about the prophets of old. Look what Jesus said down in verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Who are they? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Look what they did to Jeremiah. I think about other men like perhaps, Joel and Amos and Obadiah, some of those others that went to the cities of Israel there and tried to warn the people of what was coming and their outcome, how they were treated with disrespect. And Jeremiah was thrown down into a slime pit, for pity's sake. What an awful place to have to be. In verse 24, and here, these next three verses here are unique to Luke's account. They're not in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and they include woes or warnings. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. It's like you that was your goal, that was your only goal, so here's that's your reward. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Oh, what a wonderful man. What a great guy. Boy, he's just awesome. He's wonderful. He's, you know, this is Jesus on words that says, woe when men shall speak well of you. In other words, they're not convicting people of sin. They're not exposing errors. They're just giving the party line. They're being politically correct, if you will. And so they're very warm and attractive to these folks. So Jesus, I believe, here is addressing those that are like, you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Well, there was a man here who was living, as they say, high on the hog. He was living sumptuously, and he wouldn't even give this poor beggar the time of day. He wouldn't give him any of his money or any of his food or possessions or clothing or something to give him a warm place to live or stay. And of course, he was there. Here Lazarus was out there, and the dogs were licking the wounds while he sat by the wayside. And of course, in that parable in the kingdom of God, here the Lazarus ends up being the one that's in Abraham's bosom, that's there in the kingdom of God, and the rich man is cast out because he wouldn't help the poor guy, not once in his life. Down in verse 27, this chapter here actually has a little tone, a change in tone in the message here. After Jesus gives all of these warnings and everything, he sort of takes a more gentle approach here, a gentle course. It's more of an appeal and more of an invitation for us to a new way of life. But it has profound benefits and a tremendous reward. But it's not popular. You look at what we just read here. We talk about hunger and sadness, of persecution, isolation, and being falsely accused. Not a very popular religion, is it? When you look at it at face value. And yet, I believe it's for this reason that Jesus gave this discourse to his disciples. And I believe it's why it's relevant today. Because we too can become despondent as a result of all these things that happened to us that we just described here. We might begin to think, I'm not under God's protection. God doesn't hear my prayers. God isn't listening, or God isn't concerned about my life. But all the while, he's actually telling us that this is the life of a true Christian. If you're witnessing and enduring these problems, then most likely you are a Christian, especially if you're suffering these things as a result of your dedication to Jesus Christ and his commandments. And as I said, you don't have to be poor to be a Christian. A lot of people in history, I've read stories where people have read these scriptures, they went out and sold everything they had, gave it to the poor, and they lived the life of a pauper because they thought, that's what got me close to God. And it's actually the attitude of someone who is without pride and vanity that is close to God. You can have wealth and still possess these qualities. You have to keep it in check. Jesus warned of those that were rich that had many possessions. If that's your only goal, you're going to miss the mark. You're going to miss the calling that you have. You're going to miss the instructions from Jesus because you can't serve God and money at the same time. It's either one or the other. You can serve God and have wealth, and of course, know that God is number one in your life, and he is the result. I don't know if you've ever listened to Dave Ramsey. He's a money man. He was very wealthy at one time in his life, millionaire. Went flat broke. He tells this hilarious story about his old car that he had. I mean, he had some fancy car like a Ferrari or some, maybe not a Ferrari, but something like that, an expensive, nice car. He was out there pouring quartz oil in this thing to try to keep this image up while he was going bankrupt. But once he hit bottom, he realized that all of that money was not bringing him any happiness. Today, he's now come back up. He's a wealthy man. He's got real estate. He's a multimillionaire again. He's got a radio television program. But he is a different person. He realizes where now his priorities should be, that they should be in God. And he talks about in his financial program about giving, tithing. You know, he said, you're going to feel a lot better about yourself when you start giving away some of your money. And he don't ask people to give it to him. He's talking about give to your local church, tithe, help other people. You will feel so wonderful, and you will be a different person. And I believe he is, and he certainly seems to be a changed man. It doesn't appear that he has arrogance maybe that he once had, and he tells in his books and his stories. I love that story. In verse, as I said, the tone changes here a little bit. In verse 27, he says, but I say unto you, which hear, we sort of missed that little part of the verse there. I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. In Proverbs the 22nd, or the 5th chapter, verse 22, it says, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. But in that later in that verse, it says, I will reward you for that. And unto him that smites thee on one cheek, offer the other. That is about where I have to draw the line, isn't it? Somebody comes up and slaps you on the cheek, and you're to turn the other cheek. How many people can pass that test? Jesus did. Jesus let them slap him on the face and then turned the other cheek and said, go ahead, boy, have another whack at me, I guess. I mean, they pulled out his beard and he didn't fight back. That's hard to understand, having that kind of control, isn't it? He says, and him that takes away your cloak, forbid him not to take your coat or your outer garment also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, don't ask again. Don't, guy borrows your lawnmower, don't worry him to death over the phone, you know, about bringing your lawnmower back, I guess. And as you would men should do to you, do also to them likewise. The golden rule, as we've heard before. For if you love them which love you, how much different are you than all of the people who aren't Christians, basically what he says in the next couple of verses. What's the difference if you just love people that love you, your own family members, maybe, I don't know, maybe that's a bad example, I don't know. But people that you love, you do things for them because you care about them and you think you're going to get that same love in return. But down in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Talking about God the Father now. Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. I was thinking this morning about Jesus when he was standing there giving this message. Were there harlots in Jesus' day? Yeah, obviously, yes. Were there homosexuals in Jesus' day? Yeah. Were there liars and murderers in Jesus' day? Well, the gospel account is full of those. They were trying to kill him. There were evil people in his day, and yet he had this certain control over judging people before the time. There were people who committed heinous crimes that later became Christians. Weren't there? Look at the Apostle Paul. He's a prime example. I think he's just telling us not to judge things too quickly or judge people too quickly, because God is merciful to all people here, he's telling us. And he was merciful to us even before we deserved mercy. I love the example that Jesus had of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they brought her in there, and they caught her in the very act. Makes me wonder what they were doing, spying through the windows or whatever. But they dragged this woman in there in front of Jesus and said, you know, the law says. And they start throwing the law in Jesus' face. And what does Jesus do on that occasion? He says, he that is without sin gets to cast the first rock. And then suddenly there's a silence over the room. and the oldest goes out, and then the next oldest goes out, and pretty soon they all leave. I think that's the way Jesus is telling us here. He's saying it is mercy that I prefer, not sacrifice, he says on one occasion, but forgiveness and mercy to even your enemies is what we should possess. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. It's almost it's a prerequisite of our own forgiveness. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. If you go back and read Malachi, where it talks about tithing, where you remember he writes the prophet, and he writes, "Will a man rob God?" And they say, "How have we robbed God?" And they said, "Through tithes and offerings." But in that same prophecy, God says, as if he's speaking in first person quotation, "Try me, test me, see if I will open the windows of heaven and rain down a blessing upon you because you are obedient unto me when it comes to tithes and offerings." And of course, you talk to anybody in the Church of God who's been around for any length of time who has done that, I can tell you, I attest to that personally. It works. When you test and try God to see if he will do what he says, he certainly will fulfill his promises. "For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be meted unto you again." I guess there's times when we convince ourselves not to give to the poor. "Well, that beggar there, there's one on every corner. Maybe he's another con man." I know, I've done it. There, you go to Dallas, they're on every corner. Go down to Austin, San Antonio, which I'll be going through tomorrow. They're down there on every corner. Obviously, you can't give to every one of them, and obviously all of them are not honest, are they? But there are plenty of people. Jesus said that you will always have the poor with you. There's always opportunities for us to help the poor, the needy, and not hold back. And it is sort of stepping out on faith, isn't it? I'm going to let this guy have some of my money. Oh, it's painful, but Jesus is saying that the return is going to be meted out and overflowing back to you. So it's a little test of faith, I guess. "Can the blind lead the blind that they not both fall into the ditch?" And here I believe he's talking about, look what he says in the next verse, "The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master." In other words, you got to have a perfect, you got to be perfectly trained. And that's what he's doing here. He's teaching his disciples. He said, don't go out here on your own, using your own knowledge and your own judgment. Use these principles that I'm giving you here, and you won't fall. You won't fall into the ditch. "And why holdest thou the mote? Why beholdest thou the mote that's in your brother's eye, and perceive not the beam or the plank that's in your own eye?" I thought this morning, you want to find out what your faults are? Go ask a religious person, because they're experts at it, aren't they? It's like the smoker that can't stand cigarette smoke. You know, they smoked for all those years and they quit. Now all of a sudden they can't stand cigarette smoke. Religious people can't stand people that have faults in their lives, can they? And they can point them out better than anybody I've ever seen in my life. But Jesus always would turn the light back on you and say, look at your own life, like he did those men that were accusing the harlot or the adulteress. What about you? What about your life? What do you got in your life that needs working out, worked on, or looked at, or under the mat? How'd you like to spotlight on your life and unfold it out here in front of everybody? Made them very uncomfortable, didn't it? That's what he's saying about judging your brother, finding and picking apart their life and all of their faults and all their, you know, shortcomings and maybe the things they can't overcome. They don't have the strength. Maybe they need a brother to put their arm around them, put them on their shoulder, give them a pat on the back, say, man, you're doing okay. Everything's going to be all right. I know you will get through this. I'm going to be here with you, though. He says, you hypocrite, cast out first the beam that's in your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to pull out the mote that's in your brother's eye. For a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth the corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And that's abundantly clear to me. When you hear somebody talk, you know what's in their heart when by the words they say. And why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say? And of course he goes on to talk about a house built upon the rock. And that's a good place, I guess, to close here. I think it's imperative for Jesus to set the standard for his disciples, and I believe that's what he did on this occasion. He knew they would fail at times. He also knew they would be discouraged, and they are. He knew they would deny him. They did. But he also anticipated their victory over their problems. He also knew that these same afflictions would someday be problems for the church of God in our day. And these words would ring loud and clear even today. And though we can't hear his voice, we can't see the expression on his face, these words are still poignant as they ever were. And they give us great hope of our future. They encourage us to see it through to the end, no matter what trials or tribulations may come our way. As he chose those 12 disciples, so he has chosen you to inherit all things. Only then, I believe, will we realize the magnitude of his words.